Invite you to open your Bibles again to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're reading there in just a few minutes. As we again, for one final lesson, consider the qualifications of elders. I'd like to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and beginning with verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. And again from Titus chapter 1, and beginning with verse 5, Titus 1 verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. As we have looked at these qualifications, of course, I remind you again that my responsibility is to do the best I can to teach what the Holy Spirit intended when He gave us these words. Your responsibility as a congregation is to carefully examine, first of all, what I say, foremost, to also examine what is stated in the text, carefully examine the congregation, and if you find and think that there is a man or a plurality of men that meet the qualifications and that would serve well with the three that we have already serving as elders, then by all means, you need to exercise that right as a member to put those names down. If after having carefully considered all the qualifications, your conclusion is that no man is qualified, then I certainly believe that that would be your responsibility to so state. And if after this exercise we find that no one is qualified or acceptable by the church, then I think we at the same time need to think of this as a positive step, because we do need to think about these things from time to time. In fact, over a year ago, I was privileged to be able to spend a Wednesday night with several men, young and old, in a setting where we just sort of got together and we talked about the qualifications that we've been examining in sermons over the last couple of weeks. By way of reminder, again, I hate to be redundant, but again, we find that there are three essential elements that must be in play for this process to be successful: men who are qualified, men who are willing to serve, and men who are acceptable to the congregation. And again, I remind you that there are certain attitudes, I think, that we should not have, and I won't go into explanation again toward these qualifications. That is that no man can qualify. If that's true, the Holy Spirit wasted a lot of words. That the qualifications are for the group, but that there's only one qualification that's necessary, or the qualifications are flexible, or that we must appoint the best that we have. By the same token, there are certain attitudes that I think we should have toward these qualifications. That is, we certainly don't demand that the man be sinless. No one is. Number two, that these qualifications are indeed a must, and all of the qualifications to some degree must describe this individual. This morning we concluded talking about those qualifications of reputation and character. And today we want to end by talking about those what we commonly refer to as domestic qualifications. First of all, we notice that in the book of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and in Titus 1, 6, that the writer says that he must be the husband of one wife. The American Standard says the same thing. The Revised Standard, which I believe to be a poor translation, says he must be married only once. The Greek literally says a one-woman man. Actually, in the Greek, there is no word or equivalent of husband. Therefore, the idea is that he must be a one-woman man. I guess in common English, we would say he is a one-wife husband. But even if we disagree, even if we agree on that, then it is also highly debatable as to exactly what Paul means. And there are various ideas. And my goal today, by the way, is to simply present various ideas that we find among brethren, then to tell you what my conclusion is, why I came to that conclusion. And then I encourage you to carefully examine what I say, to carefully examine what the text says, and then make your conclusion based upon what you think the text is teaching. So Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. Well, there are some say that this doesn't require marriage, but if he is, he must be blameless or immoral, or not immoral in that marriage. And certainly I agree that he must not be immoral, but I don't agree with that conclusion with regard to the qualifications. Others say that it doesn't require marriage, but if not, he must not be a polygamist or a bigamist. Again, I don't agree with that conclusion. I think that what Paul here is requiring marriage. He says he must be the husband of one wife. The point is that in the course of his life, he must have been a married man. An unmarried man could not serve or function as an elder. But even if we agree on that, we still have problems. For example, someone says, well, what if in his life he had been previously married? His wife was unfaithful to him and he put her away for fornication and remarried. Would he still be qualified? I believe that he possibly could be still qualified. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9, I believe that Jesus primarily gives us a definitive statement with regard to his law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And certainly we don't have time to examine all of that or even all the things that I might think with regard to that. But Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Therefore, if this woman was unfaithful to him and he put her away for fornication, then as far as I'm concerned, I believe that God would still consider him a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. And some may say, well, but what if, you know, because she was running around on him, he didn't rule his, would that indicate that he wasn't ruling his house well? Well, it might or might not. It may reflect upon his qualities of leadership, but at the same time, it may not necessarily reflect upon his quality as a leader. But even if we agree on that, we still have problems. Someone says, what about a remarried widower? What about someone who loses his mate? I'll just use Tommy as an example because we all know that's the case. We know that Tommy and Jackie both lost their first mate to death. Is he still qualified? And I believe so. And again, Paul says in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, and in verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Thus, I believe that God recognizes primarily that his desire was one man and woman for life, but at the same time, he certainly made provision for remarriage if there was the death of a mate. He's still a one-woman man. The relationships of marriage are relationships that are wholly physical in the sense that certainly these relationships do not exist beyond the grave. Jesus very plainly stated that, to the Sadducees in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Well, so we agree. But then the next question is, What happens if while serving his wife dies? Is he still qualified? My conclusion is that he would be. I'm going to tell you very honestly that if Nancy died, if I lost her, I'm not sure that emotionally I would still be able to serve as an elder. I'm not sure I could do that. But that's not to mean that I would judge the next man. At the time of appointment, he was the husband of one wife. He has demonstrated his loyalty to his marriage. He has demonstrated in the home that he has been a good spiritual leader. As far as I'm concerned, that doesn't necessarily cease just because a wife dies or because his children even may die. Now, I know you may disagree with that. And if you do, you can tell me, and I assure you, as I say with all things, I'll sit down with open Bible and open heart, and I'll consider anything that you may say about that. And I want you again to examine the text, and I want you to examine the men, and if you see someone is qualified, then by all means, put their name down. If you think no one's qualified, then by all means, say, so state. But and my conclusion is, yes, he would still be qualified. In fact, Paul very plainly tells us in First Timothy 3 and 4 again why he states this. He says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Then in verse 5 he says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Here's a man who has demonstrated the ability to lead, but then suddenly his wife isn't there. I don't think he's lost that quality or lost necessarily that ability to lead and to guide just because the wife died. All right. Well, he must be the husband of one wife. We get past that one, and that certainly doesn't end it all, does it? Next, he must rule his house well. And as I stated before, I believe that the two lists are parallel, and thus the parallel to that would be in Titus 1. That is, faithful children. He is ruling his house well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, having his children in submission with all reverence. The Revised Standard Version says manages his house well. The American Standard Version basically says the same as the New King James. The Greek literally says one's own house well governing. And Thayer's comment upon it is, one who governs his house well. What does that mean? Well, first of all, there are his responsibilities and there are their responsibilities. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, for example, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the responsibility of a husband, first of all, he says that this husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And at the same time, he also says in verse 25 that this husband is to love his wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's his responsibility. He's to be the spiritual head, and the model of that is Jesus. And he is to love and to care for her and cherish her just as Jesus does the church. Furthermore, in verse 33, and this is just a quick summary of these things. We don't have time to examine all of this, or we'll stay here all afternoon. But in verse 33, he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. That is, unselfishly. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Then in the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, with regard to his children, he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's his responsibility. It's his responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the family, to be the head and guide, and to bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. However, there is also their responsibility. Her responsibility, verse 22, is wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 22. Her responsibility, according to chapter 5 and verse 3, is let the wife see that she respect her husband. And again in chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. His responsibility to rule, their responsibility, and to do it well, their responsibility is to follow. The reality is, he may be a good leader and they may not respond. That's reality. Certainly, a husband cannot force his wife and children. He has no God-given right to do that. But basically, a man with good leadership qualities is demonstrated here. Would we say that Jesus isn't a good leader? Would you say that he is not the master teacher? Yet even his own disciples rebelled against him. So it may or may not suggest that this man is a good leader based upon their response. You'll have to consider that. Furthermore, he says, having his children in subjection with all reverence. Again, Titus says, having faithful children. The American Standard says, having children in subjection with all reverence. The Revised Standard Version says, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. Vine says that this is a military term denoting to put into subjection. Thayer says obedience, subjection, holding in subordination. This would be the idea according to Vine's with regard to this word. And the reason why, again, is stated by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't be a spiritual leader within his own household, then how can he be a spiritual leader among the people of God? Thus, there is his responsibility, and there is their responsibility. And if we can say yes, to some degree, they seem to come together. That here is a man who has demonstrated his ability to lead and guide, then we certainly would consider him to be qualified. Adding to that, over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, I want to look at the latter statement and then we'll get to the other part of that. But in Titus 1 and verse 6, he says, in the latter part of verse 6, having faithful children, then he says, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Literally, the Greek there is, according to Thayer, not an accusation of profligacy or wastefulness or riotous living. The lifestyle that's described here would be like the lifestyle that is described in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son, we commonly call it. Another passage that would be a good parallel is in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it is in verse 18, where Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is his dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the lifestyle that he's describing here. And Paul says, not accused of profligacy or wastefulness or riotous living, or not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Question. Does that mean that a child would never be guilty of that? I don't think so. I know that my conclusions are just mine, but one of the men that I admire probably more than just about any other man on earth, my mentor in the faith, had a son that was guilty of the very thing that described here. Now that son, because of the persuasive power of his father, was convicted, is now serving not only as a gospel preacher, but also serving as an elder in a church. It may be, and I would hope that no father would go through that. No parent would go through that. But it may be that this may be a demonstration of his ability to lead. That when a son or a daughter is so tempted that because of his persuasive power they are convicted to do what the Lord asked them to do. Sort of in summary, I think that what Paul here means is that here is a man who has demonstrated the ability to lead his family as a father. Number one, it would mean that he is not passive. Eli restrained his children, did not restrain his children. Here was a man who apparently had no rules at all. Or here is an individual that may have little spirituality, that is sort of happy-go-lucky, that doesn't establish the rules, but rather allows his children, if you call it, to rule the roost, as we commonly refer to it. They always have the way, their way, always have their say in regard to these things. A man like that isn't qualified. By the same token, you may have a man that is oppressive and controlling and may engender bitterness, as Paul referred to in Colossians 3 and verse 20, or in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. I don't believe that individual is a very good leader in the family. He may not be qualified. But if you have a man who is willing to establish rules, the best of his ability, he tries to consistently apply those rules to the family. He does so consistently and with compassion and firmness and love for his children. I believe that he has demonstrated that he is the kind of leader that Jesus was and the kind of shepherd that Jesus was. And he's certainly the one who's to be our model. Well, we get through that. And we still have this question about, in Titus 1 verse 6, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And of course there are a couple of questions that arise with regard to this and a great deal of controversy. I was talking to a young lady a while back and she was referring to a local church that doesn't have elders. And she said the reason why is because, well, after about a 3 or 4 month study, we all agreed that we couldn't agree on it. And so we decided that we wouldn't have elders. I think that could be a very sad case for a church. They could be missing out on an opportunity to allow men to serve. It may be what's great, best. I don't know, because I don't know anything about the situation. But I am convinced that on this one, that brethren have disagreed from my time. In fact, it's interesting, we have disagreed so much on it that I remember conversations of my parents in the car, and I was so struck by it that upon one occasion in a Bible class where me and 22 other cousins were present before my grandfather, that was the question that was on my mind. I said, "Granddad, what does Paul mean by that?" And he told me what he thought. I am convinced that brethren will be disagreeing on this matter when the Lord returns. That's just the way it is. So what does he mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think he means. And actually the controversy regarding this is first of all with regard to the term faithful. What does that mean? Does it mean faithful to the Lord or faithful to the Father? And then there is the matter of children. What does that word mean? Is he referring to plurality of children or simply to offspring? The American Standard Version says having children that believe. The Revised Standard Version says whose children are believers. Now, first of all, let's talk about the word children. Someone say, well, the children, word children is plural. That's true. So the question is, does a man with one faithful child, whatever that means, is he qualified? Or must he have two or more? The Greek word technon is plural. I'll give you that. But we also find a number of other examples in the New Testament where the plural word is used with regard to a class of individuals. For example, sometimes the word men may be used, referring to humanity. We may have one, or we may have 1,000, but they are all still belong to the human race. Perhaps another word that would be better is the word brethren. That is referring to a class It may refer to one, or it may refer to more than one. Thus, my conclusion is that it refers to a man's offspring without regard to number. In fact, the word is so defined, it says literally to bring forth a man, to bring forth or refer to a man's offspring. Thus, I believe that one child would qualify. Now, he may be requiring more than one, but to me, I think we need more than just the Greek word to make that argument. I know people that I have respect for that make that argument. I don't know Greek. I'm not sure that God requires me to know Greek to understand that argument. The emphasis upon the text to me is not in the number, but rather in his ability again to lead as a father. Look again in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That is, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, question. If he has only one child, does he have to be in submission to the father? And then furthermore, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, again, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Consider with me very quickly, and this is getting lengthy, but I'm still going to have my say, and then you can have your say, okay? And I do mean that with all sincerity. But consider with me the way in which the word children is used in the New Testament, commonly used in the New Testament. I won't read all of those, but look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul again says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, little Buster was an only child. So, well, it's plural, right? So, because I'm an only child, does that mean that I didn't have to obey my parents? Perhaps the better argument, though, are the way in which Paul uses it in 1 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, for example, he said, let deacons, plural, be the husbands, plural, of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Well, if he only has one child, does that mean he doesn't have to rule the house well? I think we understand the answer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 4, again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Well, does that mean that because I'm an only child, that I didn't have to show my parents, repay my parents and show them piety? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 10, regarding the widow indeed, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, plural or singular, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then finally, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, let me find it, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So a mother has only one child. She doesn't have to love him. I think we know the answer to that. I think we know the answer. Thus, my conclusion is that children is a generic term that refers to one or more. Someone may argue, well, yeah, but you know, if he only have one child, then he doesn't have a multitude of personalities to deal with. Well, if that argument means anything, then why didn't God say, let him have 20? Now, true, I have two kids and they're both very different in many ways. I understand that argument, but I'm not sure that it is valid. Here's a man, regardless of the offspring, who has demonstrated the ability to lead and guide his family. Well, maybe we agree on that. Maybe we don't. But we still have a problem. What did Paul mean when he said faithful children? Did he mean faithful to the Father or faithful to the Lord? Well, Paul further explains in Titus 1 and verse 6, I think, by saying, having children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I'm not sure that necessarily answers the question. And there are two common views on this. First of all, that they must be believing children. Thayer says, one who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation, as opposed to a non-believer. Both the American Standard and the Revised Standard Version say, having children that believe, or having believing children. And in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 15, the same word is used in the negative sense. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are undefiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Thus the conclusion by some is that one must have children that are Christians to qualify. I agree with that. But I don't agree with it. Now just hear me out. The other argument is that the word faithful has nothing to do with reference to their relationship with the Heavenly Father, but has something to do with their relationship with the earthly father. Let me give you the argument, and then I'll tell you what I think about it. First of all, the argument is that the common use of the New Testament word faithful means loyal, or dependable, or trustworthy. And it is commonly used in that fashion. Look in Matthew the 24th chapter, for example. A couple of examples in Matthew 24. When Jesus was talking about these parables. First of all, in Matthew 24 and verse 45, he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? Loyal, dependable. I think we understand that. Same word. And then in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, in the parable of the talents, he says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were made ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same word. Then in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we find the same word used by Paul with reference to God. God is faithful. God is a believer? No, God is dependable. God is trustworthy. God is loyal. Thus the conclusion is, by some, that the word here means loyal. Some say to the earthly father. Some say to the heavenly father. Of course, if he's loyal to the heavenly father, then ultimately he becomes a believer, doesn't he? But then furthermore, we begin to look at the list side by side. My conclusion is that Paul sent the same list to Timothy at Ephesus that he sent to Titus at Crete. He taught the same gospel in every church. We talk about that all the time. Every city he went and taught the same gospel. Thus it seemed that there seems to be a parallel. I've given you that in the chart if you want to take a look at it at home. Some of these are rather simple. Some of them aren't. Then we come to rule his house well, having his children in submission. But in Titus, Paul says, having faithful children, not accused of insubordination or dissipation or insubordination. Question. In the letter to Timothy, where did Paul say that this child must be a believer? Doesn't. The implication in Timothy was here was a man, here was a child who was in subjection to his earthly father. Thus in Titus, Paul may have the same thing in mind. The conclusion here is that faithful means loyal to the earthly father. I agree with that. But I also disagree. Now I've got a lot of puzzled looks on their face. That's okay. It happens all the time at house. And it's usually my fault. Here's what I mean by that, what I think Paul has in mind. I can think of situations where one who has baptized children that may not be qualified to serve as an elder. Let's say, I've thought a lot about this, and I'm glad I have. I'm glad we're going through this for my sake. You may not get anything out of this, but I hope I do. I thought a lot about my experience as a father, having raised my children, having gone through what we call the terrible teens, which, by the way, doesn't describe Ginger, but nonetheless. Having led them from that time period into adulthood. So here we have a man who has children that are baptized. Let's say a father has an 8-year-old child and a 9-year-old child that have been baptized. We say, well, they're Christians, they're believers. Is he qualified? Not necessarily. I'm not sure that this man has proven necessarily himself as a spiritual leader of his family. Not necessarily. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's fine. However, I cannot think of any situation where one would be qualified to be an elder who has no children that are Christians. For example, let's say the same individual has children that are 17 and 19, and neither one of them have obeyed the gospel. That may suggest to me a man who has not been a good spiritual leader or hasn't had time to prove that he is a good spiritual leader and thus is qualified. Now, I probably have thoroughly confused you, but that's what I believe. I think it's interesting that Jameson Fawcett Brown in his commentary offered these words, and I thought a lot about this. I wish I had seen this one before. He says, "He who could not bring his children to faith, how shall he bring others to faith?" Good thought. Something to think about. All right. Well, we're through with that. We're not through with the qualifications. One more. Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that he must be apt to teach. In Titus 1, holding forth the faithful word. Apt to teach, holding forth the faithful word. The Revised Standard Version says he must be an apt teacher. The Greek says qualified to teach. Here's one who has demonstrated the ability and capability of teaching, because that's his duty. He's to tend and to shepherd the flock, which involves knowledge and the ability to use that knowledge, the ability to use God's Word. Now, I realize that ability may be somewhat relative. For example, where in one setting a man be apt to teach in another congregation, he may not be. I understand that. Yet to some degree, he has ability. I realize in some, they have a great ability to sit one-on-one with people. They're wonderful at that. But they're not that great in front of people. They're just not that wonderful in front of people. But they both are apt to teach. Then in Titus chapter 1, he says, holding fast the faithful word. The American Standard Version says, holding the faithful word. The Revised Standard Version says, hold on to the sure word. The Greek says, true or sure, holding on to the true or sure word. That is, here is a man who has demonstrated his love for the Lord and his love for God's truth, his love for the pattern that God has revealed in His Word. Then Titus adds this, that he may be able, with sound doctrine, to convict and to exhort those who contradict. If an elder is going to do that, he's going to have knowledge, of course, of God's Word. And he's going to have some ability to convict, that is, able to give instruction in sound doctrine. It's not that he converts every man he tries. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was the master teacher, and he didn't convict everyone he taught. But he has some ability to do that. That is, he has the ability to strive to convince and to use his manner of persuasion to persuade them to follow sound doctrine, to follow God's Word, to follow the New Testament, and his ability to refute and refuse those who are involved in false doctrine. To some degree, that's relative. However, my opinion is it would be the worst thing we could possibly do to appoint a good man who has absolutely no ability in that regard. We would do him a disservice, and we would do the church a disservice. One final consideration. How are we going to handle this as we go through the process? You have today, and you have one more Sunday, to give consideration of these qualifications and to put forth, if you think, men that are qualified. Let's say that we put a man before the church and someone disagrees. How are we going to handle it? I think I know how it will be handled, because I think I know your spirit. First of all, I think I know the men well enough to know that if one said, "I don't think you're qualified," they would probably acquiesce and withdraw their name. Probably be the case. Does it have to be that way? Not necessarily. It may be that after consideration of the objection, the brother or sister who objected may say, "Well, this is how I feel, but I can still follow, and so I acquiesce," so that we can have men more than just the three we have to serve as elders over this church. I was going to conclude this study with a prayer. Well, one further thing. I forgot about this chart. I didn't add it to your chart, by the way. Let's sort of summarize. First of all, here is a man who is saintly. We talked about that this morning. He's holy. He's devoted to God. This is demonstrated by the fruit of his life and by the character that he reveals. He is known in the community for high moral standards. He is focused on the spiritual rather than the material. He is fair and gentle as a shepherd. He is not arrogant or selfish or self-willed. That is, concerned about his agenda, but more concerned about the welfare of the flock and the congregation. He's a proven leader in his family. And finally, he's willing and able to defend the Lord's truth. If you see someone like that, you know someone like that, then your responsibility is to put their name down. If you don't know of anyone, then it's your responsibility to say, "We can't think of anyone that's qualified. That's our conclusion. You need to do that as well." Now, what I was going to say before I forgot about the chart, I appreciate Tommy's prayer, and I commend it to you. May we all sincerely and carefully and prayerfully consider this important step as we grow as a church and as we grow as a family together. That's my prayer. As I've stated before, what I want more than anything else is what God wants. That's what I want. I want to please Him. I know you do too. I have no doubt in my mind that's your motive. So let's carefully and prayerfully consider. You may want to talk to some men. Ask them a question or two. I don't know of anyone around here that would not welcome those questions. If they do, if they say, no, I don't want to talk about it, then that probably tells you right there where, you know, that this is not person not qualified. But be merciful. You can ask them questions. Be kind, gentle, and merciful as you ask those questions. And hopefully, at the end of the service next week, we'll either have a man or a plurality of men that we can add to the three men who are now serving as elders. I thank you for your attention. And I know that you'll do the best you can in consideration of the thing we talked about. If there's someone here today and not a Christian, as we said this morning, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He wants to be the shepherd of your soul. He wants to be your Lord and Master. He wants to be your Savior. But your responsibility is to yield to Him, to come to Him and obey Him. And if there's someone here today who wishes to do that, we will welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.